And so we continue our series through 1 Peter. Our text this morning is 1 Peter 2 and verses 4 through 10. Let's give attention to God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word now. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." As far as God's holy word, may he bless it to our hearts this morning. Well, dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, I recently had the pleasure of rewatching the BBC television series Pride and Prejudice, based on the novel by Jane Austen. And there were a number of things that struck me as I watched it once again. Not only is it great storytelling and great character development and great dialogue, but it also has some great themes that it explores. One of those themes is honor and shame. Honor and shame is something that we all know something about, but probably for different cultural reasons and personal experiences. And depending on our culture and our family upbringing, certain things might bring honor or shame to us. And Pride and Prejudice is interesting because honor and shame is very much, at that time and place, rooted in one's family history. Do you have the right family pedigree? Are you from wealth or poverty? Are you from a noble family? Today in our Western culture, in North America, we very much live in a culture that says, who cares what family background you're from? It's all about performance, really, and we especially love an underdog story, don't we? One who perhaps doesn't come from the right family, but has proven themselves over time and risen to the top. And so we ask questions like, what school did you go to? What kind of grades did you get? How many degrees have you earned? What do you do for a living? How much do you make? Do you own a home or not? We live in a performance-based honor-shame culture, probably more than a pedigree-based honor-shame culture. And in Pride and Prejudice, one family member can bring honor or shame to the whole family. And that can still happen today, but in a lot of ways we live in a me culture of individualism. If one family member messes up, it doesn't necessarily mess things up for the whole family. Like in Pride and Prejudice, when little Lydia, the youngest sister, messes things up for all her sisters because she's overly flirtatious and then runs off with Wickham. And those actions mean that her sisters' chances of getting married have drastically dropped, because it brought shame to the whole family. Well, why am I talking about honor and shame? Because this passage is all about this. It's all about honor and shame. And no matter what culture you are from, and no matter how much honor or shame you have experienced in this life, this passage points you to the one who experienced the greatest shame for you and brings you the greatest honor that you could ever imagine. Because here we see that though we will face shame in this world, we have the honor of belonging to Jesus Christ, the living stone. And we'll see here the following 3 points, that we are honored to be a holy place, and we are honored to be a holy priesthood, and we are honored to be a holy people. A holy place, a holy priesthood, and a holy people is our honor in Christ. But notice first that we are honored to be a holy place. Now, Psalm 34, which we sang in our pre-service singing, and we heard a little bit about last Sunday, is still in the back of Peter's mind here. He just quoted Psalm 34, "Taste and see that the Lord is good." He quotes that in verse 3 of 1 Peter chapter 2. "If indeed you've tasted the Lord is good," continue to crave that spiritual milk. And that's a quote from Psalm 34. And not only is the Lord to be tasted, the Lord is to be sought in Psalm 34. And in the Septuagint, or the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible, which Peter would have been familiar with here, Psalm 34 says, "I sought the Lord, and He hearkened to me, and delivered me from all my sojournings. Come to the Lord, and be enlightened, and your faces shall never be put to shame." And we see these themes in our passage here. Peter says in verse 4, as you come to Him, as you come to the Lord, of whom you've tasted is good, the Lord Jesus Christ. And how do you come to the Lord? How do you come to Jesus Christ? Will you come to Christ by faith? By believing in Him alone for salvation, because there is no other Savior, there's no other name given among men by whom we are saved. And Peter says in verses 6-7, whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame, echoing Psalm 34. And he says, so the honor is for you who believe. And first we see here that if you believe, you are honored to be a holy place. You are a living stone in the temple of God, he says. Notice verse 4, as you come to Him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. Earlier in Peter's letter, we heard that Jesus is our living hope because He's alive. He's risen from the dead, and He's at the Father's right hand, where He ever lives to be our great high priest and our eternal King, who will one day bring us into the hope, that sure hope that we have of an eternal inheritance. But here we see that Jesus is not only our living hope, He is also our living stone. Now, this is sort of a weird way to describe a stone, isn't it? I remember once telling my children in family worship that we are living stones in God's temple. And my son had a confused look on his face and raised his hand and said, You mean like rocks with eyes and mouths? And then I had to explain to him how metaphor works. That sort of was a weird image for him that he was imagining, a living stone. It is an unusual way to describe a stone, isn't it? Usually we think of stones as lifeless and dead, don't we? A stone is an inanimate object. We even have phrases like, he has a stone-cold heart, or a heart of stone. Or we say, he's as dead as a rock. Some old man on his recliner chair, he's like a dead as a rock as he sleeps there. We typically don't associate stones with life, do we? As living stones. But that's what Jesus is for us. He's our living stone because He's alive. He's risen from the dead, and He's called a stone because God has promised since the Old Testament, long ago, through His prophets, to rebuild His temple that had been destroyed. And Christ is the true temple. He's the Word who became flesh. We read in John's Gospel in John 1. He's the Word who became flesh. And what does John say? Who dwelt among us. Literally, more literally, tabernacled among us, because He is the temple. the true tabernacle and temple. And he says in John 2, Jesus says to the people there, as he stands in front of the rebuilt temple at that time of King Herod, and he says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will rebuild it. And they think, who is this crazy man that thinks that he can rebuild this beautiful temple in 3 days? And they thought he was pointing to the temple, but he was really pointing to himself as he said that, because John says that he was referring to his body that would be raised on the third day, the temple of his body. Jesus is the one in whom the Spirit dwells fully. Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us, as Matthew 1 says, which is what the temple is all about, right? God with us. God dwelling in the midst of his people. Jesus is God in the flesh. He's the second person of the Trinity who is one with God. God is one in essence and three in persons, and Jesus is the second person of the Trinity. He is God the Son, and so he is the one who is the living stone, even the cornerstone, the most important stone in the end times, last days temple, and we are living in the last times. And yet he was rejected by men, Peter says here. He was rejected by men. John's gospel says he came to his own. He was the one, he's the Word who created all things, and he was rejected by his creation, and he came to his own countrymen, the Jews, Israel, and he's rejected by them, his people whom he had redeemed out of Egypt. Peter says he was rejected by men. The gospel writers, the gospel writers don't focus as much on the physical torment of Jesus as they do the humiliation of Jesus. Today we think of the sufferings of Christ and tend to think that the worst part of it was the physical suffering that he suffered in his flogging and torture and on the cross. And no doubt it's true that the physical sufferings were great. They were so severe that they had to invent a new word to describe the pain of the cross. It was excruciating, which means out of the cross, more literally. But the gospel writers don't focus as much on the physical torment as they do the humiliation of the cross. Jesus was rejected by men, Peter says here. The cross was deeply humiliating and shameful. You were mocked. You were stripped naked. You were outside the city as an outcast. You were publicly ridiculed and shamed so that others would never want to be like you or do anything that you had done. Beloved, this is the humiliation that Jesus went through as he suffered on the cross. And the worst was the curse of the law that he bore, the wrath of God in our place. But behold, beloved, your God and Savior, the King of the Jews, a living stone rejected by man. But this didn't catch God by surprise. Peter's drawing upon prophecies of the Old Testament here, especially the prophecy of Isaiah. In verse 6, he quotes from Isaiah 28, verse 16, when he says, it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Because he took our shame in our place. But you see, it was prophesied long ago in the Old Testament that the Christ would suffer and then enter his glory, which Peter said earlier, didn't he? In 1 Peter 1, verse 10 to 11, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. And so even though it was severely painful and humiliating, deeply humiliating for Jesus to be rejected by men and to suffer the wrath of God, Peter declares in his Pentecost sermon in Acts 2, this Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Nevertheless, they were responsible, he says, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. But it was according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. And God raised him up, Peter says. And Peter says, as you come to this living stone rejected by men, as you come to him by faith, believing in him as your Savior and Lord, know that even though he was rejected by men, he is, in the sight of God, chosen and precious. He is the one whom God adores. He is the one whom the Father says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." In other words, you are on the right team. You are on the right side of history. You've come to the one who in God's sight is chosen and precious and believed in him. And Peter says, not only is that true of Jesus, that he is chosen and precious, but it's true of you who have faith in Jesus. Because if you have faith in Jesus, you are in union with Christ. And what is true of Christ is true for you. And so he says in verse 5, "You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house." And this again is one of those metaphors in the Bible that highlights the importance of Christians joining and uniting with a local church that evidences the marks of a true church. Christians aren't to be individual stones without purpose and connection to the visible church. Christians are saved by God in order to be living stones in the gathered church, being built up as a spiritual house. A Christian apart from the local church is just like a useless brick, not living out its purpose, not even living out its good purpose. Children, it's like a random Lego brick just scattered in a random place on the floor when you've got a beautiful creation of Legos that it could be a part of. We are as Christians living stones being built up as a spiritual house, and we are meant to be a part of a local church. There's a story in ancient Sparta where a Spartan king boasted to a visiting monarch about the walls of Sparta. The Spartan king said, "Look at how glorious the walls of our city are." Now, if you know anything about Sparta, you know that there were no walls around Sparta. And so the visiting king said, "Where are the renowned walls of Sparta? What are you talking about?" And the Spartan king pointed to his army and replied, "These are the walls of Sparta, every man a brick." And that's similar to what Peter's saying here. We are God's temple. And just as a wall protects a city, and those soldiers were the wall that protected Sparta, so to the temple was the holy place where God dwelt in the midst of his people, and now we are the temple in whom the Holy Spirit dwells. We are living stones in God's temple, being built up as a spiritual house. God promised in the Old Testament that he would rebuild his temple, and that the final end times temple would be more glorious than the first, Solomon's temple. And Peter's saying, do you hear what he's saying? He's saying, you, dear church, are that temple. The church is the fulfillment of that promise. And think of how this would have encouraged Peter's readers. They themselves were suffering humiliation and shame in their culture because of their faith in Christ. They lived in a polytheistic culture where cult and culture were blended together. People dined at temples when they went out on a date night, if you will. They hosted civic events, birthday parties, and other kinds of family gatherings at temples. There was the imperial cult where you were required to confess that Caesar is Lord and hold fast to Christ alone as your only Lord and Savior meant that you would experience shame from your unbelieving neighbors. They would have viewed you as, the early Christians were charged as haters of mankind, antisocial, as weird and backwards, of different values. And we know that somewhat today, don't we, in this post-Christian culture where Christians are falsely ridiculed as being bigots because of what believing what the Bible teaches about the fact that God has created man male and female, and being anti-science and so forth. These are all false accusations But we are ridiculed for these things, and God's word says to you and me today, don't let that get to you. Even though you may be rejected by men for your faith in Christ and your faith in God's word, you are a living stone in God's glorious temple. And you are in union with Christ, the cornerstone in that temple. And just as He is chosen and precious in God's sight, you are chosen and precious in God's sight. Peter says that you are acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Jesus is your great high priest and advocate at the Father's right hand. You might not have anybody advocating for you in this world, but you have the greatest advocate at the Father's right hand. And in Christ, God accepts you and loves you and cherishes you. So don't get too hung up on what others think about you, he's saying. Don't let the shame and humiliation that others bring upon you, whether at the workplace or in your family or on social media, as painful as it may be, don't let it ultimately destroy you, because you are dearly loved by God right now. And a great reversal is coming, even as it did for Christ in His resurrection and ascension. A great reversal is coming for all of God's people. And so he says in verse 7, so the honor is for you who believe. For those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Here he's quoting from Psalm 118, which we heard in our call to worship. Now, interestingly, Peter, what does his name mean? His name means rock. And I think Peter thought a lot about rocks as Christ renamed him after he confessed that Christ is the Messiah, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, blessed art thou, Simon, son of Bar-Jona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven has revealed this to you, and I declare that you are Peter. And he says, and on this rock I will build my church. And as Protestants, we believe that that is ultimately the confession that Christ, that confession of Christ, that Christ is the cornerstone ultimately. But the Roman Catholic Church believes that Peter is the first pope, but we reject that teaching. And isn't it interesting that of all places you would think that he would teach that here? If Peter is the first pope, we would expect him to say something here, but he doesn't. No doubt he is part of the foundation alongside the other apostles, as we read in Ephesians 2:20, but he's not the first pope. Christ is the cornerstone, Peter says here, in God's new covenant temple. You see, Christ is like a cornerstone, which is the most important stone in a building. In relation to architecture, a cornerstone is traditionally the first stone laid for a masonry foundation, such as bricks and concrete blocks. And all other stones are laid in reference to that cornerstone, and thus determine the position of the entire structure, orienting a building in a specific direction, determining whether it's going to be level and plumb and if it's going to be crooked or off kilter and whatnot. It's the most important stone laid for the foundation of the building. And when Jesus came, Peter says, he was rejected as if he was just an ordinary, ugly, unimportant stone the builders just tossed aside into a bunch of useless rubble. Or he was like a rock that one trips over, he says in verse 8, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. But it turned out that in God's sovereign plan to save his people and build his new covenant temple, that Christ was in fact the cornerstone. God's holy nation at that time, the people of Israel, rejected and crucified the Messiah. And they're responsible for that, but it was all according to God's sovereign plan to save his people from their sins. And who are his people? Well, his people are those who believe in Christ, whether Jew or Gentile. In other words, from any nation. And those who believe will receive honor when Christ returns, Peter is saying here. But those who reject Christ, there's this double-edged sword here. There's another side to this. Those who reject Christ, whether Jew or Gentile, will suffer shame forever when Christ returns. He says in verse 6, "Whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor's for you who believe." And the implication is that those who don't believe will be put to shame when Christ returns. They stumble because they disobey the word. In other words, they don't believe the gospel. And therefore, this stone of stumbling will one day crush them as they suffer God's wrath forever in hell. Peter says, they stumble because they disobey the word. They don't believe the gospel. And he adds, as they were destined to do. You see, in his sovereign grace and mercy, God chooses some from the common mass of fallen humanity, equally involved in rebellion and sin against God. But he mercifully chooses some to be saved. And not just a little, but an innumerable people from every tongue and tribe and language and nation. He mercifully chooses some to be saved and justly leaves the rest to themselves in their unbelief and rebellion. But don't get hung up on whether God chose you or not. Simply come to Jesus is the call from God's word that goes out to all. Come to Jesus. Flee to the rock of safety and take refuge in him for salvation. And he will save you. He will be your rock of refuge and shelter from God's coming wrath. That is the sure promise of God's word. And if you have faith in Jesus, then you are chosen and precious by God's grace. And you have the honor of belonging to Christ, the living stone. You are honored to be a holy place, the new covenant temple. And secondly, you are honored to be a holy priesthood. Not only are you a new covenant temple in Christ, Peter says here, you're also a holy priesthood. Notice verse 5, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood. And in verse 9, you are a royal priesthood. Now, what does it mean to be a priest, a royal holy priesthood? Well, think about what the duties of a priest are. They offer up sacrifices and intercede for others before God. And so, too, we are a holy priesthood, as Peter says here, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Christ. And notice that we don't offer up animal sacrifices or any sacrifice of blood. And that's because Christ is the final sacrifice, once and for all on the cross, for all of our sins. As Peter said earlier in chapter 1, verse 18 and 19, you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. You see, his blood, his precious blood, atoned for all of our sins once and for all. And so what kind of sacrifices do we make then? Well, we offer up our whole lives as spiritual sacrifices of thankfulness, which, notice in verse 9, is described that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You see, our sacrifices are sacrifices of thanksgiving, not of atonement for sins. They are what we are doing right now as we worship God. We sacrifice our time by preparing for worship, by carving out the Lord's day for rest and worship, and then coming here and hearing God's word proclaimed and offering up songs and prayers of praise, confession, supplication, and thanksgiving. Even as we come with our children, what a sacrifice that is, even to raise our children in the pews in corporate worship, isn't it? It takes a lot of work and time and patience and diligence, but it's a sacrifice of thanksgiving that's pleasing to the Lord. And we pray, we intercede before God on behalf of others as priests in worship. And we give our offerings to the Lord as an act of worship, saying to God that money is not our God, but that he is our God and he owns all that we have, and we want our money to be used to continue the work of the gospel ministry and to care for the poor and needy in our midst. And we use our gifts to serve one another in love and worship. These are the kinds of sacrifices that we offer to God as a holy priesthood. And then we go into the world and love others sacrificially and point others to Jesus, our great high priest, our living stone and living hope, so that they too might proclaim the excellencies of our triune God. And Peter's really going to go on in the next passage and the rest of the epistle to talk about how we go into the world and we are called to live such holy lives among unbelievers, such honorable lives, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation, so that they too might believe. And these sacrifices are acceptable to God, not because of our own merits and the quality of our sacrifices, but notice, through Jesus Christ. You see, even our best sacrifices for God are still tainted by the sin that remains within us, but God receives them in Christ as a sweet-smelling aroma as we offer them up through faith in Christ. Beloved, this ought to be a joy to you in light of the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. No doubt our worship is imperfect. We wrestle with our own sin nature and worship and our finite, weak bodies, our attention spans. But ultimately, deep down, it ought to be a joy to you and me in light of the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. Praise God that you don't have to atone for your sins. Christ already atoned for all your sins on the cross. Praise God that you don't have to try to earn your acceptance with God. Christ already earned your acceptance with God. Praise God that you don't have to bring animals to be sacrificed in order to worship God. What an inconvenience and cost that would be. Christ is your Passover lamb. Praise God that you don't have to go through a priest to worship God. You are a holy priesthood. And no doubt you are especially blessed when you gather together corporately on the Lord's Day. But even throughout the week, you can commune with God in private and family worship. And so praise God that you are a holy priesthood. You were once wandering in darkness, groping to find your way in this world without any hope. But now you have a living hope. Now you've been brought into the kingdom of God's marvelous light and are a co-heir with Christ of the glories of the age to come. You see, you aren't just a priesthood, but Peter says you're a royal priesthood. You're part of the royal family of God. And praise God for this. What an honor. An honor that is undeserved by us. We are of the royal family of all royal families that was earned for us by Christ, our great high priest and eternal king. And not only are you honored to be a holy place and a holy royal priesthood, you are, thirdly, we see here, honored to be a holy people. He says you are a chosen race, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. Throughout this passage, Peter has been taking all kinds of language and metaphors from the Old Testament that once was used to refer to the nation of Israel, and without flinching, he applies it to the New Covenant Church made up of Jew and Gentile who have faith in Christ. And this was God's plan all along. Israel was God's covenant community in the Old Testament and had great privilege. They were his chosen race, his holy nation, his treasured possession. This was said of them in Exodus 19. But God said in the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant, when it was established at Mount Sinai in Exodus 19, verse 5, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." You see, Israel was redeemed from slavery in Egypt by grace alone, based on the promises made to their forefathers in the Abrahamic covenant. But at the national corporate level, they were given conditions in order to retain God's blessing in the land. God said, "If you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession." But Israel failed miserably as a nation. The prophet Hosea vividly depicts their spiritual adultery. God asked Hosea, the prophet, to marry a woman who would end up committing adultery on him time and time again. And it was to be a picture of Israel's spiritual adultery, whoring after other gods who could not save. They turned to the same false gods of the Canaanites and became more and more like the pagan nations around them, even eventually sacrificing their own children to Moloch. Just read the book of Judges. We're going through that in family worship right now. It gets worse and worse. It's a downward spiral where God saves them through a judge when they cry out for mercy and they have rest for a number of years. Then the judge dies. And then again, over and over again, it says they go back to the Baals and the Ashtaroth and worship and serve false gods. They committed spiritual adultery over and over again. And so the land, it says, vomited them out. The Holy Land. They came under God's covenant curse of exile. But God gave the Mosaic covenant for a gracious purpose, you see. Paul says in Galatians 4 that it was a tutor to lead them to Christ. And Christ is the true Israelite. In Matthew's gospel especially, he is the one who recapitulates the story of Israel. Even ending up in Egypt, you remember, when his parents had to flee, when Herod wanted all the children to be put to death. He's in Egypt, so that God can say of him, out of Egypt I have called my son, fulfilling the prophecy of Hosea. And that at his baptism, God says of him, this is my son, in whom I am well pleased, my chosen one, my chosen servant, he says at his transfiguration. You see, Jesus is our second Adam and true Israel. He's even then, right after his baptism, tempted in the wilderness like Adam and Israel. But where Adam and Israel failed, Christ succeeded. And he was obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And therefore, Philippians 2 says, on the basis of his perfect obedience, God highly exalted him to his right hand. And now for all who trust in Christ alone for salvation, in his perfect obedience and sacrificial death alone for salvation, God doesn't say, if you obey my voice, you shall be my treasured possession. Rather, God says of you who trust in Christ alone, you are my treasured possession. Because Christ, my only begotten Son, your second Adam and true Israel, obeyed my voice for you perfectly. You are my treasured possession in Christ. Now, therefore, obey my voice in gratitude. And that was the gospel all along from the Old Testament. And that's how every individual Israelite was saved as well. But at the national level in the Mosaic covenant, those things were pointing forward to Christ, the true Israelite. And what a blessing it is to be God's treasured possession as a gift of free grace through faith alone in Christ alone. Children, you know that there are some possessions of dad that you just don't go near, right? You could touch any mug, but don't touch dad's favorite mug, right? You drink out of the plastic mugs and other common mugs. You wouldn't want to break that one. Or you can perhaps sit in any chair, but not dad's favorite chair. Or you can drive the old car when you're a teenager and got your license, but not dad's favorite car. You can play on dad's cheap guitar and strum away on his beater guitar, but don't touch his nice Taylor or Martin. Right? We treasure certain objects more than others, and what do we do with those objects? We protect them. We think about them. We spend time with them. We have fond affections towards them. We like to keep them in good condition. Now, of course, we need to avoid materialism and making something an idol. But the point here is that you are God's treasured possession in Christ, which means that he delights over you as his child. He protects you. He takes care of you. And don't mess with God's treasured possession, his holy people, and his holy temple. Beloved, take these precious truths into your week. Live out of this identity. This is your new identity in Christ. You are God's treasured possession. And remember that, as Peter says in verse 10, once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. This, too, is a reference to the prophecy of Hosea. His children were named not my people, and no mercy is a vivid illustration of the curses of the covenant that would come upon Israel. But not all Israel would be cast off. God would ultimately preserve a chosen remnant who would believe in the coming Messiah. And now, as Paul says in Galatians 3, for all who have faith in Christ, whether Jew or Gentile, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law so that the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles. And he adds, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. This is your new identity in Christ, beloved. And it has nothing to do with your ethnicity, your birth status, your social status, your gender, what family you come from, or anything you have achieved. The honor that you have as God's chosen race, a holy nation, God's treasured possession, is a gift of God's free grace in Christ for all who believe. And so simply believe and be thankful for the honor you've been given in Christ. And proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous life, light. Amen. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your mercy and grace that has been shown to us in Christ, that living stone who is chosen and precious in your sight, who was rejected for us, who went through the shame and humiliation of the cross, and he did it for the joy that was set before him, the joy of bringing glory and honor to you and magnifying your holy name, and to redeem us as his bride, and to make of us living stones in his holy temple, and to make of us a holy priesthood and a holy people who are also beloved and delighted in a treasured possession. And it's all a free grace, and we've done nothing to deserve it. And so we simply have faith and rest in Christ, and we thank you for these wonderful gifts. Help us to live out of this identity that we have in Christ that is proclaimed to us in your word and signified and sealed in our baptism and in the Lord's Supper. And help us to then go into this world and love others sacrificially so that others may see our good works and glorify you as well. And we pray, Lord Jesus, quickly come. We long to see you in all your glory and to be like you perfectly, and to dwell in perfect love and fellowship with you, our triune God, and your people throughout all of eternity in the new heavens and new earth. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.